Let us open to the Gospel of Luke. We're going to jump ahead from chapter 6 to chapter 24 this morning as we look into the resurrection. Of course, all of the Gospels attest to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And while we do have a scripture sheet, there are some scriptures we're going to be looking at, especially later in Luke, that aren't in the scripture sheet, so you might want to keep a bookmark or something in Luke 24. We're going to read from Luke 23:44 to 24:12. Luke 23:44 to 24:12. It was now about the sixth hour, and darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour, because the sun was obscured, and the veil of the temple was torn in two. And Jesus, crying out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what had happened, he began praising God, saying, "Certainly this man was innocent." And all the crowds who came together for this spectacle, when they observed what had happened, began to return, beating their breasts. And all his acquaintances and the women who accompanied him from Galilee were standing at a distance, seeing these things. And a man named Joseph, who was a member of the council, a good and righteous man, he had not consented to their plan and action, a man from Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who was waiting for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. And he took it down, he wrapped it in a linen cloth, and he laid it in a tomb cut into the rock, where no one had ever lain. It was the preparation day, and the Sabbath was about to begin. Now the women who had come with him out of Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. Well, then they returned and prepared spices and perfumes. And on the Sabbath day they rested, according to the commandment. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they came to the tomb, bringing the spices which they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they entered, they did not find the body of Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men suddenly stood near them in dazzling clothing. And as the women were terrified and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living one among the dead? He's not here. He has risen. Remember how he spoke to you while he was still at Galilee, saying that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again?" They remembered his words and returned from the tomb and reported all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now they were Mary Magdalene and Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and also the other women with them were telling these things to the apostles. But these words appeared to them as nonsense. They wouldn't believe them. But Peter got up and ran to the tomb. Stooping and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings only, and he went away to his home, marveling at what had happened. Well, Lord, we thank you. We honor you for the victory you have won over sin and death. And Lord, grant that each one who hears this word this morning will receive it in faith, in belief that you came into this world, lived a sinless life in obedience to righteousness, that you died and rose back to life, so that all who believe in you will be raised to live with you in glory forever. Amen. We gather on the first day of every week to give thanks and to worship God because Christ rose from death back to life on the first day of the week. This was the practice of the apostles. We read about it in Acts and in some of the epistles. And this is what all believers still do, 2,000 years later. We gather on the first day of the week. Now, Scripture records many events of significance to all humanity, and certainly the resurrection would fit into that category. But along the way, we have God's creation of all things, the creation of man, the fall of man, God's promise to send a man, a seed of a woman, to defeat all evil and to restore his blessing to his people. God's destruction of the whole world in a great flood. Creation of a people for himself out of a barren couple. His giving of the moral law from a burning mountain. When we reflect on the things God has done and the way he has done them, we realize we are but specks in the dust. We read of his promise of an eternal kingdom and the birth of the king. And we read about 3 years of his teaching about the kingdom of heaven by the incarnate Son of God who'd come down from heaven. Those are all marvelous things. Scripture also teaches about the rejection of this king by the people he came to. Came into his own, but his own did not receive him. Handed him over to their Roman oppressors and demanded he be crucified. And he died on a cross. And I don't know if you've thought about this, but as he's dying on that cross, it's doubtful that anyone realized what exactly he was accomplishing that day on the cross. That he was atoning for sins. He took the penalty for the sins of all he came to save, all who would believe in him. Well, his body was laid in a tomb, as we just read. It remained there until the third day. They rested on the Sabbath, got the spices ready, but then it was the Sabbath, and so they rested. But on the third day, he was raised back to life. He defeated death. Now, we've known this all our lives, so maybe that doesn't seem like such a big thing, but when we reflect on it, we realize it is. So we gather, first day every week, to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ. His bodily resurrection from the grave, because we believe these things are true. They've been revealed to us by the Spirit of God, Paul has shown us in 1 Corinthians. We know these things to be true in our hearts. That's why we're here. That's why we gather. That's why we seek to live in a way that's pleasing to him. Some might say, okay, so the Son of God died and rose back to life. So what? So what? What's that got to do with me? Well, here's what it has to do with you. Look at 1 Corinthians 15:14. And just drink in these words. And I know you've read them before, but here we are. If Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain. Your faith is also in vain. That's how important. That's the answer to the so what. If Christ has not been raised, your faith and my faith is worthless. You're still in your sins. We've fallen asleep in Christ, have perished forever. If we've hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. If it's not true that God, the Son, became man and lived a sinless life, died on that cross outside Jerusalem, and was raised bodily on the third day, there is no hope for anyone. You get the 80, 90 years you get here, and that's it. Now we know, you know, people are living, by and large, for this life. Everybody lives either with an eye toward whatever they enjoyment they can get out of this life, whatever satisfaction they can get out of this life, or for eternity. Is your eye on eternity, or is it on this world, this present age? And as to eternity, if he didn't come out of the tomb alive, there's no hope for any eternity for anyone. And these words Paul does not mince them. If Christ has not been raised, our faith is worthless. Why would we be without hope if he hadn't come out of the grave? To understand what the resurrection actually means, what it means to us, we've got to understand that it was absolutely necessary to our salvation. There wasn't some other way. And we need to understand why it was necessary. We need to understand what our true condition was, true condition of all humanity, before the death and resurrection of Christ. And we've got to understand what changed, what was accomplished by his death and resurrection. Because everything changed those 3 days. Context is always vital. You hear me say it all the time, to gaining any clear understanding of any passage of Scripture. And that context is only found in Scripture. And I go back to the first few pages of Scripture so often. Why? Because that's where the reason for the necessity of the cross and the resurrection is revealed to us. If we don't understand what happened in the Garden of Eden, we cannot understand the reason why the death of Christ and his bodily resurrection had to occur. Not only did occur, had to occur. If any of us was to be saved from hell. Now, we all know when God created Adam, the first man, he gave him this garden paradise in which to live. He gave him one command. He gave him the ability to obey that command. He commanded him not to eat from one tree in a garden filled with trees. And he told Adam if he ate from that tree, he'd surely die. And at the root of the command was this: would Adam submit to the authority of God? Or would he seek to be his own authority, as they do in Babylon? If someone is not looking to God for their standards of righteousness, for their morality, they're making up their own based on their own human reason and experience. Well, Adam rejected God's authority that day. Wanted to build his own world according to his own desires, his own ideas of righteousness. So the question was, would the creature submit to the Creator, to the authority of the Creator? And Adam rejected God's authority. Now, when Adam fell, Scripture tells us he and all his descendants lost even the ability to live in perfect obedience to God. And any obedience to God by any man still means what? What's it mean, Don? It means death. The wages of sin is death. Bodily death and spiritual death, separation from God. So Genesis 3:15 becomes so vital, given this condition of all men. God there declared the ultimate defeat of Satan. And if God had not fulfilled that word that he spoke to the serpent in the garden, that the seed of the woman would crush his head, we would have remained forever separated from God. Now, the sin of Adam resulted in his fall, in the fall of all his descendants from fellowship with God. Separation of all of us from God. Now, the question many would ask is, well, what does Adam's sin have to do with us? Why should we lose God's blessing because of something someone else did? We got to remember, we're all related physically to Adam. We're all physically related to one another. We're all Adam's descendants. He is a great, great, great grandfather to every one of us. I'm getting better with this parable, but this parable illustrates the answer to why we lost God's blessing because of something that Adam did. Here's the parable. A man owns all the land in the world, and he gives to you, free of charge, a million-acre tract, beautiful land in Montana. And he places only one condition on this gift, that on one specific 40-acre parcel of land, you grow corn. That's all you have to do. Do whatever you want with the rest of the million acres. But on that 40-acre parcel, you must grow corn. And as long as you do, you and all your descendants can possess and live on that whole land forever. But you think he's got all this land. He's got the whole world. What does he care what I do with my little 40 acres? So you don't plant the corn. And who gets thrown off? He evicts you from the million acres because you broke the condition. And so neither you nor your descendants can ever go back there. You've lost the land, not only for yourself, but for all your sons and grandsons. And so when Adam fell, he and all his descendants lost all the blessings of paradise. And all stood guilty, all of us, of his sin and rebellion against God. He did the sin, but we all take the penalty. And not only that, he and all his descendants stood utterly helpless to do anything about it, to do anything about that guilt of that disobedience. That sin of Adam left every man unable to do anything to restore himself to fellowship with God, his Creator. Romans 5:12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. And verse 18, so then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men. It's even worse than losing the million acres. So I hope we can see why we all share in Adam's loss. And Paul shows us here in Romans the true condition of all people who come into this world. Condemnation. Adam's sin brought death into the world. He and all his descendants would die a physical death. And apart from Christ, all of us would stand condemned to eternal misery. But God had made a promise, and God had a plan. A plan that predates all that we read in Genesis. Something else happened. Because not only did Adam's sin cause his death, his spiritual death, our spiritual death, not only did his sin separate us from God, but his sin against God corrupted him. Corrupted him. It changed his very nature from one who had the ability to obey God to one who didn't. He'd been created, folks, with no sin in him. But his rebellion against God left him stained with sin and prone to sin again. And all who are born from his body, all humanity, are born with the same trait, this inclination to sin. All mankind, we all descended from him, have been corrupted by this trait. You know, but God had declared the defeat of Satan. This is what we rely on. This is what we depend on, the Word of God. And God, who loves us, desired to reconcile a people to himself, even though we'd all become sinners. God desires fellowship. He desires communion with people, people who on their own are wretches. And only God could bring about this reconciliation. So what God said to the serpent in Genesis 3:15 was an assurance he was going to make a way for his people to one day return, not to Montana, but to paradise. And a place even better than paradise, because this place, there will be no sin. There'll be no possibility of sin. And his call of Abraham and Moses, his raising up of the sons of Jacob, his deliverance of them from bondage in Egypt, his giving to them the land of Canaan, his bringing them into that land, were all part of his plan to restore his people to paradise. That's what the Old Testament is. It lays out the plan. God's providence and in his wisdom, three things had to occur, though, for this end to be accomplished. One, a man, one born a seed of a woman, had to live in perfect obedience to God. Perfect obedience to the righteous standard of God. And second, he would have to offer himself on behalf of all those he came to save as a blood sacrifice to atone for their sins. His atoning death would cleanse his people of the guilt and the stain of their sins. That's number two. And third, he would have to overcome death, reverse the damage caused by Adam's sin. And the resurrection is the way God accomplished that. Because Jesus was raised from the dead, Paul tells us, all men will be raised from death. 1 Corinthians again, it's still your first scripture in the scripture sheet. 1 Corinthians 15:22, for as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive, because Christ has been raised from the dead. And then Jesus' own words, a year or two before he went to his death, John 5:28, don't marvel at this. An hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth. Those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, and those who committed the evil deeds will be raised from the tombs to a resurrection of judgment. And all humanity is going to be called before that one who rose from death back to life, because he's been appointed judge. He will judge the world in righteousness. And so you either must be righteous in your own right, which no one is but him, or you must have a coat. You must be clothed in his righteousness. For all who believe in Jesus, he atoned for their sins. This is going to be a resurrection to glory. That's why it matters what you believe. Those who don't believe, it'll be a bodily resurrection to eternal judgment, eternal misery, to an eternal suffering of the penalty of their own sins. So you can take your own punishment, or you can trust in his taking your punishment. You can go in with your own coat, or you can put on the robe of righteousness that he offers you. Either way, there's going to be a judgment, and you're going to be in one of these two groups. Matthew tells us about it. 25:32, all the nations will be gathered before him. And he will separate them one from another, as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He'll put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. And then the king, this man who rose, he will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And then he'll say to those on his left, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. See a pretty graphic picture of all of this in Revelation 19. Because Christ was raised, death is not the end of anyone's existence. No one gets annihilated out of existence. And for all who believe in him, this is great news. This is what gospel means, good news. Romans 1:4, the resurrection of Christ from the grave was confirmation from God that he accepted the offering of Christ on the cross as the atonement for the sins of all who would trust in that sacrifice. All will be raised from death, I'll say it one more time, but only those who believe in and trust in Jesus Christ and repent of their sins will live with him in glory. Eternity hinges on the resurrection of Christ. He had not been raised, our faith is worthless. And brethren, though some persist in unbelief, if one takes an honest view of the evidence, what the eyewitnesses said and what they did, he must acknowledge that the evidence for the resurrection is overwhelming. Who were the eyewitnesses? Well, they were friends, acquaintances, disciples of Jesus. But remember, when the women first came and told the 11, they didn't believe he'd risen. They had to be persuaded. And the writers of the New Testament recorded their testimony, testimony of others. What was their testimony? We saw Jesus alive. We saw him dead. We saw him alive after he died on a cross. And among those eyewitnesses are writers of Scripture, John, Apostle John, Matthew, Apostle Peter, Jesus' brothers, James and Jude, and the Apostle Paul, a Pharisee, formerly known as Saul. You know, you could have 100 pages of material on a sermon on the resurrection. I thought about even preaching this morning on the testimony of just Paul as to the resurrection. That wasn't enough. Remember, in the early days of the church, after Christ had risen, after he'd gone back to the Father, after Pentecost, and the church had begun to build, Peter and John and the apostles preaching in Jerusalem, Paul at that time was a persecutor of those who professed belief in Jesus. He was a persecutor of all who professed a belief in the resurrection of Jesus. Now, his own testimony is really amazing. Because there he speaks of his prior life as a persecutor. And he speaks of his glorious, remarkable conversion to Christ. He testified, and we're going to read it in a minute, that while he was on the road to Damascus, he'd gotten letters, remember, from the chief priests to arrest Christians. He was going 100 miles to find some Christians in Damascus and arrest them. On the way, the ascended and risen Christ appeared to him. And over 20 years later, after he had preached the gospel throughout Asia and Europe, Paul was himself arrested in Jerusalem around 62 AD for preaching what? The resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, Luke, the writer of this gospel, a physician, a historian, one who traveled with Paul during some of his missionary journeys, he records Paul's testimony in the Roman fortress at Caesarea before King Agrippa and Governor Festus. He does this in Acts 26, verse 9. So here's Paul's testimony. So then, I thought to myself, I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And this is just what I did in Jerusalem. Not only did I lock up many of the saints in prisons, having received authority from the chief priests, but also, when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them. And as I punished them often in all the synagogues, I tried to force them to blaspheme. And being furiously enraged at them, I kept pursuing them, even to foreign cities. This was Saul, the writer of 13 of these letters in the New Testament. So what changed this man to such a degree that he was willing ultimately to die himself at the hands of Nero, rather than deny the truth of the resurrection of Jesus? Well, he continues in verse 12. While so engaged, I was journeying to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining all around me and those who were journeying with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew dialect, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. And I said, Who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But get up and stand on your feet. For this purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you a minister and a witness, not only to the things which you have seen, but also to the things in which I will appear to you. Rescuing from the Jewish, you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light, from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. Well, after that day on the road to Damascus, the risen and ascended Christ appeared to, or at least spoke to Paul, at least five more times, all recorded in his testimony in Scripture. And so this man, now known as the Apostle Paul, spent the rest of his life proclaiming and testifying to the resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth. And in one of his letters to the Christian church in Corinth, Paul recorded at least a partial summary of the appearances of the risen Christ to others. 1 Corinthians 15:3. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day, according to the Scriptures, that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, though some have fallen asleep. And then he appeared to James, and then to all the apostles. And last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. While 67 AD, Paul was tortured and then beheaded by Nero in Rome. But before his execution, look at what he endured. Five times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 2 Corinthians 11. I don't have it in the scripture sheet, I don't think. Three times beaten with rods, once stoned, three times shipwrecked. Been on frequent journeys in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, from my countrymen, from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers among false brethren. I've been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Why would he do this? Why would he do this? How could this change occur in somebody? Some might read these words and say, well, that's just the testimony of one man. He's crazy. No. There were others. Many others. He mentions by name Cephas here, or Peter, and James, and all of the 12. And Peter's really an interesting case too, isn't he? Remember the night before Jesus died? He's denying he even knows him. Denied he even knew him. But here, not long after Jesus rose, here's Peter filled with the Holy Spirit on Pentecost, and a completely changed Peter preached and testified to people in Jerusalem. Look at Acts 2:22. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and signs and wonders, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man, who I said I didn't even know, who I said I don't know, this man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again. He put an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in his power. It wasn't possible. In verse 32, this Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. This is what they preached, the resurrection. They weren't out there giving lessons in social justice. They were preaching the resurrection. Acts 3:15, you put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are all witnesses. Acts 4:1, the apostles speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the guard come up to them. They were greatly disturbed because they were teaching the people. And what were they doing? Proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. This is the gospel. Acts 4:10, after God had healed a lame man through Peter's hand, he says, Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead. By this name, this man stands here before you in good health. Acts 4:33, with great power, the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Acts 5:30, the God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you put to death by hanging him on a cross. All four gospel writers testify to the bodily resurrection of Jesus. John chapter 20, Mary Magdalene saw the risen Christ near the tomb. Luke 24, beginning in verse 13, Jesus appeared to and spoke with and ate with two of his disciples, whom he met as they walked from Jerusalem to Emmaus. Their testimony is recorded here in Luke 24, beginning in verse 33. Take a look here. Luke 24, 33. So after spending this day with Jesus, they got up at that very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found gathered together the 11, those who were with them, saying, "The Lord has really risen and has appeared to Simon." They began to relate their experience on the road and how he was recognized by them in the breaking of the bread. He appeared to all of his disciples. Continue reading in verse 36. While they were telling these things, he himself stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be to you." But they were startled and frightened and thought they were seeing a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled? Why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. While they still could not believe it because of their joy and amazement, he said to them, "You have anything to eat here?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it before them. And he said to them, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all the things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms," and look at this next word, "must be fulfilled." Must be fulfilled. He opened their minds then to understand the scriptures. And he said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem." You are witnesses of these things. At least 8 of Paul's letters affirm the resurrection of Jesus. I love doing this every year, going through all of the testimonies of the resurrection. Romans 1:4. He was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Galatians 1:1. Paul, an apostle through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. Very first verse. Ephesians 1:19. To know what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Philippians 3:10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. 1 Thessalonians 1:10, we wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead. You see, the New Testament's about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the overcoming of the wages of sin. And even that handful of New Testament books that don't specifically mention the resurrection of Jesus, they all speak of Jesus as alive after his death. All of them. Or they speak of his return in glory. 2 Corinthians 13:4 is a good example of this. "For indeed he was crucified because of weakness, yet he lives, he lives." Waiting for dawn to break out in song. He lives because of the power of God. God's not limited like we are. So the evidence from Scripture, the eyewitness testimony of the bodily resurrection of Jesus, is really overwhelming. And you know, I didn't know whether to include this or not this morning, but even the enemies of Jesus knew that Jesus had said he was going to be killed, then raised back to life. So what did they do? They go to Pilate and they ask to have a guard placed at the tomb. A squad of at least four. And Matthew 27 records the attempted cover-up of the resurrection by the Jewish priests and the Pharisees. They paid the Roman soldiers, whom they demanded be placed at the tomb to guard it. They paid them to lie about the circumstances of the disappearance of Jesus' body. And they even told them, look, we'll fix things with the governor. Why would they do that? Why would they do that? They sought to suppress the truth in unrighteousness. So people wouldn't know. So people wouldn't believe that Jesus had risen. Who do you suppose was motivating them, if not the serpent from the garden? And after Jesus ascended back to his Father, what did these apostles do? They went into the world, all over, India, Africa, Ethiopia, Spain, far north as France, at least, maybe Britain. They went into the world, and what did they do? Day after day after day, they testified that Jesus had been raised from the dead. And those same apostles, remember, they all scattered when the mob came, the temple police and the Roman soldiers. They all scattered when they came to murder him. They were later all willing to die rather than recant their simple testimony. Jesus was raised from the dead. That they had seen and spoken with Jesus alive after his death. And one by one, every one of them except John was executed for preaching what? The resurrection of Jesus. And this is another thing I love about Resurrection Sundays, that we get to recall what these men did, what their faith empowered them to do, what the Spirit of God empowered them to do. Every one of them martyrs for the gospel. Every one of them martyrs for the truth of the resurrection. Matthew killed in Ethiopia by a sword. Mark dragged by horses through the streets in Alexandria. Luke hanged on a tree in Greece. James, our Lord's brother, thrown down over 100 feet from the southeast pinnacle of the temple in Jerusalem. And he didn't die, so they came up and clubbed him to death. All because they testified of the resurrection. Peter crucified upside down on an X-shaped cross. Said he didn't feel worthy to die in the same way as his Lord. What a change in that man. What changed him? The resurrection and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. James, the brother of John, was beheaded in Jerusalem. That's recorded in the book of Acts. Bartholomew, also known as Nathanael, whipped to death in modern-day Turkey. Andrew, crucified also on an X-shaped cross in Greece, kept preaching as he hung there dying for 2 days, they say. Thomas, the one who had doubted, stabbed with a spear in India rather than recant. Jude, the brother of our Lord, killed by arrows. Matthias, who was chosen to replace Judas, was stoned and then beheaded. So they made him suffer first and then killed him. Barnabas, who worked with Paul, stoned to death at Salonika. Why'd they do this? Why would they do this? Why would they all endure these horrors? Why would they go boldly to martyrs' deaths? I want you to leave here knowing for certain, without any question in your minds, that God raised him from the dead, and that in overcoming death, he overcame death for us, and that by trusting in him, we have eternal life and glory. They knew the truth. Jesus had risen, and they were not going to recant, and neither should we. And folks, they knew whether he'd risen or not. There wasn't some question. Man doesn't die for or give his life for what he knows to be a lie. So this is the gospel, the good news that saves us. If you believe. Now what Paul writes to the people in Corinth, he tells them, well, this word of the cross, this is foolishness to the wisdom of the world. But in these very truths, the wisdom and the love of God are revealed, and the power of God is revealed. All in these 3 days. His eternal plan of a redemption of a people for himself is revealed in the gospel. the word of the cross, and the resurrection. Today, we face in this world many problems of a serious nature. We're all aware of it. But the Bible, it's about what to do about the greatest problem facing mankind. There's a bigger problem than all of this. And that's the sin of every man. And Jesus' cross and his resurrection is the answer. There is a cure, a remedy for the biggest problem humanity has. And I can testify confidently on the authority of the Word of God that sin has been overcome. Death has been overcome. It's been defeated. Both physical death and spiritual death has been defeated by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. His death and his resurrection made it possible not only to return to the status that Adam and Eve enjoyed, but something better. There it was possible they might sin. What God has in store for those who love him, who are called according to his purpose, is a reality where there is no sin, no death, no mourning, no tears, no crying, no sorrow, and no possibility of sin. This is what Christ accomplished by his sinless life, his brutal death, and his glorious resurrection. His resurrection was the victory of good over evil. And not as we define good and evil, but as God does. It was the overcoming of darkness by the light of the world. It was victory over sin and death by righteousness. And folks, it was absolutely necessary. That's what he says. Haven't you read the things that are written about me in the law of Moses, and the prophets, and the Psalms must be fulfilled? It was the only way. This was the only way. I don't understand exactly why, but in God's providence, in God's love, in God's wisdom, this was the only way. Look at Matthew 16:21. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples he must go to Jerusalem. See that word must. He must suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and scribes. And he must be killed and he must be raised up on the third day. And if you look at Luke 24:25, Jesus speaking to these two on the road to Emmaus, he said to them, O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? Not only is there not some other way to be restored to God, this was the only way it was going to be possible. The road to eternal life in glory with God is faith in Jesus Christ. Belief that he took the punishment for your sins on the cross. Belief that he was raised from death back to life, and turning from your sins and turning to him. One more word from Peter, Acts 4:12. There's salvation in no one else. No one else. There's no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. And the eternal destiny, brethren, of every man and woman depends on how he responds to this word of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, whether in belief or unbelief. So, if you've not trusted in him for forgiveness, if you've not trusted in his sacrifice, in his resurrection for eternal life, you must come to him. Come to him today and ask his forgiveness. Live in obedience to all that he's commanded us. If you've not already come to him, believed in him and trusted in his offering of himself for your sins, I pray you'll do it today. And look what he said. He's promised, ask, and it shall be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. And if you've come to believe in him, may God increase your faith May he strengthen you in Christ, and may your life manifest his spirit within each and every one of you, for his kingdom and for his glory.